The following program has been produced by the Philadelphia College of Bible.
Now we want to continue looking at Psalm 37 as we began last night. I am afraid that the church is on a psychological trip. And we have been living in a psychedelic world of make-believe. I stopped at a news counter yesterday in a building, kind of looked around to make sure no one was, seeing me that might know me. If you've ever stopped at a news counter lately, you know what I mean. And looked at the magazines, and I counted something like maybe 80, 85 magazines that were there. A good 30 of them, at least, dealt with happiness, how to be happy. Everything from, are you happy with your sex life, to are you happy in your marriage, are you happy with your children, are you happy, 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 happy. And again, it reminded me that, as we pointed out, that the world is designed and designs all of its works to make you happy and adjusted in this life without God. That's the whole purpose of the world. Now, I did not mean to imply that you are not to read some of these magazines. I'm convinced that a Christian ought to know what's going on in the world in the sense of being up on current events, of knowing something about the news, of knowing the latest trends in everything from sociology to psychology, philosophy to literature, all of these things. That's not my point. What I'm saying is that when you do read these things, remember, first of all, Psalm 1 says that you're not to take counsel from the ungodly. And therefore, no matter how many PhDs the sociologist or the psychologist or the literarian might have, you better test it by the Word of God. You read all subject matter in the light of God's Word, not the other way around. Now, I repeat that, and would you burn it on the bottoms of your feet as well as the frontal lobes of your brain, that you might never forget it. In fact, if you don't have paper with you, write it on your shirt cuff or your tie. Better lose a shirt or a tie than forget that principle. You read all materials in the light of God's Word. You do not read God's Word in the light of history or science or philosophy or psychology or other disciplines. It's the other way around. That's the beauty of the truth being able to make us free, that there's no book I'm afraid to uncover. There's no page I'm afraid to turn for fear that's going to shatter my faith. Truth does make you free. But beloved, listen, when in any college or in any curriculum, and I know nothing about yours here, so it's no implied criticism, nor is it any attempt to criticize or to promote either one. I'm just making a statement that I'm convinced is very true, and convinced that we are on a downward trend in our Bible colleges and our liberal arts Christian schools, because we have forgotten that the Word of God is not just the center of the curriculum, that it must permeate all of the curriculum in any school that's going to call itself Christian. And though the Bible department may not, quote, control the other disciplines, all other disciplines must be read in the light of God's Word. It must be the controlling factor in all of our thinking. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. In this week's Time magazine, you ought to read the article. I forget in which section it is, whether education or some other section. But there is an article by a sociologist. And this came to mind because of talking about our brother's book on sociology. And let me congratulate you for this department. You all are kind of breaking new ground in the Christian evangelical world. And I, for one, say praise the Lord for you. But there's an article in this, in Time magazine, that discusses some of the writers in the field of sociology. And his point is that though they have some truths, they take 540 pages to say what can be said in 2 pages. And they use pseudo-scientific and mathematical formulas to prove their points when they really don't prove anything. And he takes a few of them to task, and he points out that, you know, this guy takes 300 pages to say this, and he quotes a few choice gems in which they spend all this verbiage and say nothing. And then he says, now that point is true. But he says, it's certainly not new. My grandmother used to tell me that when I was 5 or 6 years old. For example, the principle that one writer takes a whole book to give us all the sociological diagrams and everything to tell us that we are influenced by those around us. Isn't that brilliant? And he points this out. This is a sociologist. And then he tells us another principle, and he says, this too is true, he says, but it certainly isn't new. And he says, the Hebrew prophets and Socrates knew it many, many years ago. Now, what I'm saying is that as we walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, it doesn't mean we cannot take truth from wherever we find it, but we always test that truth by the plumb line and by the standard of God's Word. And one of them that you need to be testing very, very much today is the concept that the Christian has to walk around, quote, happy all the time. I was reading a book by, a book of essays by C.S. Lewis the other day called God in the Dock. Maybe some of you have seen it. And one of the essays is a series of questions and answers in a university setting where C.S. Lewis was speaking. And one of the questions was, Dr. Lewis, what is the religion that will most promote personal happiness? And as I read that, I realized that C.S. Lewis is always giving answers that shock me. But as I read it, I thought to myself, you know, in my background, that I would have launched into a great dissertation on an apologetic for Christianity. And I probably would have quoted from This Way to Happiness and, you know, all of the so-called peace books that are out by so-called Christian psychologists today and shown how Christianity can make you happy. C.S. Lewis, wiser and more mature, more grounded in the Word than I, didn't do that at all. In the article, in the essay, he kind of hems and haws for a little while, and he says, well, he says, I guess I'd have to say of all the religions, if you're looking for personal happiness, the one you don't want is Christianity. After I recoiled from that shock, he says, Christianity is certainly not designed to give you personal happiness in this life. And then he gives a few examples of why that's true. And then he says, I guess if I were to say the one religion that make you most happy, I'd have to say it'd be the worship of yourself. That, he said, will give you the most personal happiness. I know many men, he said, very, very happy, who do nothing but worship themselves. And often to my consternation, I find that the evildoer is the one who gets along the best in this life. Now, what he was doing was saying the same thing the Psalm 37 says. Psalm 37 says that in this life, you're not to get uptight, not to fret about the evildoer, because as he spreads himself like the green bay tree, there's going to come a day when God's going to bring him down. And in the light of the New Testament revelation, you ought to write beside those passages, not now, but afterwards. We often forget that this is not the age of God's judgment. This is not the day when God is going to right all the wrongs of this earth. As C.S. Lewis in another place says that when the author steps upon the stage, the drama is ended. And the author doesn't come upon the stage until the drama is ended. Or to use another analogy, let's suppose that God were to give bring an end to all injustice and to all wrong and to all evil at 12 o'clock midnight tonight. How many of us would be around at 12:01? May I see your hands? You see, everyone wants to do away with evil in everybody and everything but me. God, you take care of that man that is so unjust and so wrong. And God, you stop the Vietnam War. But don't do anything about the war in my own life. Don't do anything about the evil that I'm causing in here by either my neglect or my actual acts. See? This is not the place where God promises the ultimate in human happiness. That doesn't mean you can't be happy. It certainly doesn't mean you can't be joyful. God does promise joy. It's unfortunate that many of the newer translations, especially some of the abominable paraphrases that we have today, it's unfortunate that they translate so many of the words like the Beatitudes, happy is the man that. Anyone who's even had a smattering of Greek knows that there's some very good words for happiness in Greek, and they're not used there. Blessed and happy are not equivalent words. God doesn't promise us this. I realize that I am going against the grain. I'm kind of swimming against the tide and all the other mixed metaphors that you want to use at this point. And many of you aren't going to believe a word that I say. That's fine. You have a right to disagree. As Dr. McCorkle said, your responsibility is to search the scriptures to see if these things are true. You just remember, however, someday that I'm telling you these things because they're true. And don't you ever forget that Jim Bohr said so. I get the impression, reading some books today, that happiness is some kind of God's insulation from all the problems and all the frustrations and all of the natural, normal human sorrows in life. Beloved, God never puts the believer in a cellophane bag. The only way to insulate yourself from sorrow and heartache and problems and disappointments and even at times discouragements and even depression is to wrap your heart in a little vinyl sack and never let anything come near it. Because the moment you make a little hole in that sack and allow yourself to fall in love, you become vulnerable. And you are open to heartache. The Beatles used to have a song many, many years ago that went something like this, "Stones don't cry." There's a world of truth in that, because human beings do. And the Lord Jesus was one of them. As he stands at the grave of Lazarus with tears chasing each other through the wrinkles of his brow, I can see him as he stands there, not weeping because of the ultimate fact that sin causes death, but the statement before is that this was one of the men that Jesus loved, and he, expressing human emotion, weeps over the fact, even though he knows he's going to be raised from the dead, that Lazarus is gone. We have a Solomon's head of Christ concept of Jesus anymore, in which we have taken away his humanity and emphasized his deity until we are shocked if someone would honestly translate what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. There, as he's bowed under the weight of the cup that soon he must drink, and the realization that he who is the spotless Son of God must soon be made sin for all men, as great storm clouds of justice gather above the skies and lightning split a human air, and the sun later, frightened by the thunder, refuses to shine upon that mangled body of the Son of God. As he bows with that weight, we're told that he was literally greatly depressed in spirit. But you see, the Naramore Clinic wouldn't like that word. Or Christians aren't supposed to be, quote, depressed. My beloved, as I read the Word of God, God never promises us a rose garden. God doesn't say that he's going to insulate us from the problems of life. And it's this view that I'm convinced that has made many of the nervous Christians that we now have. I picked up a book in your bookstore that one of the chapters, a little booklet, is entitled, How to Get Off of the, the spiritual roller coaster. And the idea is that the Christian doesn't have to have any ups and downs in his spiritual, what he really should have said, was his emotional life. Now, beloved, let's take a look at that for a moment. I speak at a lot of camps every year. You know how it goes. You're up at camp and you're on literally and spiritually a mountaintop. You make a decision for the Lord in some way of really bringing every area of your life under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And everything's wonderful. And boy, you're walking, you know, about 6 feet off the ground. Everything seems great. And you go home, and about the first time mom says, take out the trash, you begin to grumble, 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 you know, and boom, down goes your emotions. Or somebody says something doesn't strike you right, and you blow it, and again, down goes your emotions. Or maybe you really stay controlled by the Holy Spirit, but for some reason or other, still, down goes your emotions. Now, if you will listen to the hawkers of modern psychology, they will tell you that there must be sin in your life, and there may be. I'm not saying that sin doesn't cause depression. It absolutely does. But I'm saying that there could be something, some other factor involved. Let's take a look at it for a moment. I'm convinced that God has built into the human personality what I call spiritual circuit breakers. You know what a circuit breaker is? That's when the line gets too hot. And if it's left to run that hot, it'll blow things up, it'll burn the house down. And so God has a little circuit breaker. It used to be fuses. God has a little circuit breaker, see? And the circuit breaker goes off, and something shuts off, something shuts down, so that the current doesn't keep moving, and things don't get too hot, and everything burned to the ground. Now, I think God has built-in circuit breakers. You get on a high, maybe you're in spiritual emphasis week, and you really bring some areas of your life under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and you're really walking on a high. And one of the best ways to come out of that is a Greek test. All of a sudden, you know, you had an all-night prayer meeting, and boy, you're really spiritually charged. And all of a sudden, you come down to earth when the prof says, take out pencil and paper now. We have a little quiz. Boom. Your altitude control button doesn't work any longer. God allows these things. Even sometimes when there is no quiz, something like that will happen in the human personality. Why? Because God knows, listen carefully, God knows that if you were allowed to live on that emotional high, I said emotional, not spiritual, because that's mainly what we're talking about. If you were allowed to live on that emotional high, one of two things would happen. One, you would burn out emotionally. Or two, you would get so jagged on that emotion that the next time it would take even more to get you up higher, and an even bigger emotional jag to get you up a little more, take more stimulus, and more stimulus, and more stimulus, until you would have to be constantly living in a world of emotionalism in order to stay on that high. And so God trips your emotional circuit breaker and allows you to go down. If there were no valleys in life, you'd never be able to recognize the mountains. If there were never any problems, we would never appreciate the good times. You see, we have assumed all too often that the faith healer is right when he says it is never God's will to be sick. Now, Paul, of course, denies that flatly. By the fact of his own thorn in the flesh, by the fact that he has to leave Trophimus sick unto death, even though at one time he had a great gift of the miraculous and of healing. He tells Timothy not to pray, not to go to someone with the gift of healing, but he says, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. We have acted as if these are some of the tragedies in life that come into life. That they're accidents that God couldn't prevent. That even if God maybe permitted them, he certainly didn't design them to come into our lives. Now, beloved, my thesis is that it's just the opposite of that. That God designs trials, tribulations, pressures, problems, suffering, naggy wives, overbossy husbands, unreasonable administrations, too hard a teachers, difficult roommates. God designs all these things for your growth. Let's distinguish again between spirituality and maturity. Spirituality is simply being rightly related to the Holy Spirit, having no known sin unconfessed, and a yieldedness of the personality to the Spirit of God. That's instant. Maturity, beloved, takes time. Some of you, most of you, are not what we would really call mature simply because you haven't lived long enough. Let me give you a little formula. S plus T plus M, plus P equals M. S plus T plus P equals M. That's one of those pseudo-mathematical deals that sound real good, you know. What it really means is simply this. Spirituality plus time plus pressure equals maturity. Hebrews 5 and 6 says that we must go through the experience of time, of being able to exercise our senses in the realm of good and evil before we can be mature. And some of you haven't lived long enough to do that. Peter tells us, for example, 1 Peter chapter 5, that there is a purpose in all of the suffering and the problems that we have. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. 1 Peter 5:10. I want you to look at this one with me. You ought to underline it. Good one for you to memorize. You see, I find that most kids, and most adults also, can see God's hand in every problem and define every problem as a tribulation that produces fortitude. They can define every problem except the one they're in at the moment as designed by God. But it's the one you're in at the moment, no matter how small or how big it might be. That is the one that is designed to make you better instead of bitter. Look at it. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now notice this. After ye have been happy for a while. Oh, did I misquote that one? Let's try it again. After you have become adjusted. Oh, did I miss it again? After ye have, what? Suffered a while, make you, what? Yeah, mature. There is no growth, beloved, without problems, without suffering, without trials, without the little mosquitoes of life bugging us all the time. You know what the mosquitoes are? You know, those are the little flying, pesky little things that kind of constantly keep you just a little bit irritated. Most of us can take the elephants of life. We can get out of the way and not get trampled to death. The big things that come. I find where people really fall are just getting kind of bitten to death by the mosquitoes of life. The little pesky irritations that constantly come along. And the reason why they're irritating to us is that we don't understand our plan and our position within the purpose of God. God never designed for you to be ministered unto. The moment you're saved, then you, like the Lord Jesus, come to minister, to serve, not to be served. And every irritation comes when I reverse that position. Now, we said last night, first of all, you are to accept life's inequalities. And we quoted for you, first of all, adverb 6-6. Do you remember that one? Adverb 6-6. What does it say? You can't win them all. Just recognize that fact. There are some inequalities in life that God has designed to bring into your life to give you problems and to give you fits and get you into a position where he really starts tightening down the screws and you're under terrific pressure, and the purpose of it is to make you the kind of person God designs for you to be, not to make you happy in this life. So you accept life's inequalities. You probably ought to add to that one, James 7:5. You know James 7:5? You want to turn to that one? James 7:5 says, don't sweat the small stuff. I find, like I say, people getting all upset, not about the big things of life. I don't find any believers coming into me and saying, or not many anyway, Dr. Bohr, I am just so upset. There's a family living next to me with 7 children. The husband, there's no husband in the house, and they don't have any food in their house, and I don't have any money to help them, and I'm really desperate. I don't know what to do. I've never had anyone come in like that. I rarely have believers. I go into a believer's home, and usually, if they're walking with the Lord at all, when a death occurs in the family, there are tears, and there's heartache, and there's sorrow. But I find them saying, not only to me, the preacher, but I find them saying to their neighbors and others, you know, the one blessed consolation is that the Lord Jesus someday is going to step into the clouds and he's going to evacuate his church. I like that word better than rapture. He's going to evacuate us out of the Holocaust. He's going to evacuate us someday, and I'm going to be together again with my loved one, and that's the blessed hope that I'm holding on to. See, what I find I'm going to pieces about, though, are the little things, the small stuff, the little mosquitoes, getting all uptight because of some little tiny little injustice that someone's done to them personally. They couldn't care less about the injustice that's going on socially in the world, but it's when someone steps on their rights is when they begin to bother. You accept life's inequalities. Secondly, we said, to appreciate God's goodness. Evidence or the lack of evidence? Would you be more committed to Christ and have more faith if you were able to walk out here and suddenly perform a great miracle, like causing all the smog to leave Philadelphia? If you can do it, would you please? And then come to Los Angeles. It's not as bad here as it is in L.A. In fact, I'm getting so homesick, I last night went out and stood behind a bus. Which would build your faith the most? If suddenly you walked out of here and you had a great feeling of the consciousness of the presence of God, some feeling that just came over you, almost an electrical impulse that you knew was of God, would that build your faith more? Or would it build your faith more if you knelt and began to pray and the heavens felt like brass? And there was no consciousness of the presence of God whatsoever. Which would build your faith the most? I submit, brother, that the latter does. If, by faith, when there's no feelings at all, you say, even if I don't feel it, I know God at that moment is more interested in me now than at any other time, relatively speaking. At least that was the case in the book of Job. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just to finish it. Paul says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed. The Apostle Paul, perplexed, must be out of the will of God. Must be sin in his life. Perplexed, but not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, and the word literally means depressed, but not destroyed. See? Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Now we're going to have to continue Psalm 37 on a little bit. You can read it for yourself. The next point's going to be to apply God's principles.